All right. Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. It's so great to see you guys. Glad you're here. What a special day this is as we celebrate one of the most important days in eternal history. And really, I would say the most important week in eternal history. And that is the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, declaring himself the King and Messiah, and then culminated in his death and resurrection, which we will celebrate next week in the Civic Auditorium. But we have a special message today. I want you to open up to Mark chapter 11. As you guys are finding your way there, let's pray and ask for God to bless our time together. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for this morning. We thank you, God, for this special day. What a special day it was to you, God. What a special day it is to all of us. And what a special week this is, God, and what you've done for us on the cross in your death and resurrection. And so, God, we celebrate you. We ask that you would now pour out your spirit, God, that you would be the teacher. And, Lord, we look forward to what you have for us this morning as we celebrate Palm Sunday, God, and your arrival as the Savior, not only of Israel, but the Savior of the world. And so bless our time, Lord, and be our teacher by your Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we come to Mark chapter 11, looking at the Lord entering in on Palm Sunday, right off the bat, you might notice the title is a little bit awkward sounding, and that is the sorrowful entry, because if you look in your Bibles, oftentimes you'll see it says the triumphal entry, and this is known as the triumphal entry, you know, throughout history. But again, when you look at what happened this day, it's not really that triumphant, although it is in some ways prophetically, I understand that, but it's a sorrowful entry because this is the day the Lord rides in and the nation officially rejects him. Again, so this is a day of sorrow. As a matter of fact, we're going to see today the Lord weeping over the nation when he realizes what their future is. Look, the day of the triumphal entry will be the day that the Lord comes back in the second coming, and we come with him, and he takes his throne to rule and reign for 1,000 years. That's going to be the triumphal entry. And so we look forward to that day, and that day is in the future, and it's coming. But again, as we look at this, this is Jesus' first coming, riding in again, declaring himself as the Messiah of the nation of Israel. And that's interesting. We're going to see here shortly that when he comes in weeping. Now, why would the Lord come in weeping? Because rather than rejoicing at the beginning of his 1,000-year reign and kingdom, as promised in Scripture, he's forced to proclaim judgment at the nation's rejection. And guys, note this, because of this, the Jews and the nation of Israel have faced 2,000 unnecessary years of judgment and punishment that could have been instead ruling and rejoicing. And what do I mean by that? Had they accepted their Messiah, then he would have ushered in his kingdom, and actually we would be 1,000 years beyond his 1,000-year reign. That's a wild thing to think about, isn't it? Now again, don't take me wrong when I say this. I'm not glad they rejected him. I wish they'd have received him. But at the same time, I'm glad that I got a chance to be saved. I'm glad that I got a chance to be here and be forever in the kingdom of God. But it's an odd thought to think that if they had accepted him, he would have taken his kingdom. Now, we know that God's in the mix of all of that because he knew they would reject him. And he also knew that he had to die for the sins of the world. So in his sovereignty, he's taking care of all of that. But again, why would the Lord come in weeping? Imagine this. We're going to see the Lord ride in and looking over Jerusalem and see these massive crowds. Again, Josephus tells us and historians tell us that this particular Passover, there was over 2 million Jews that came to celebrate it. Now, if you've ever seen Jerusalem, I know much about it. Even if you've not seen it and you know about the numbers of people in your mind, imagine 2 million people converging on one city, and they were everywhere. You see, not everyone had a place to stay. If you had family there, great. If you didn't, you stayed and you camped outside. And they were camped all over the hillside. The Mount of Olives would have had tens of thousands of people on it. It was said that at any one time, there could be as many as 100,000 people on the Temple Mount. That's Neyland Stadium. So try to imagine that. And again, just all the celebrating and all this going on, we'll talk about more of that in just a moment. But as the Lord rides in, he sees the nation and he begins to weep over the nation. Why? Because again, the Lord realized that because they were going to reject their Messiah, that he knew what their future was going to be. And when it talks about the Lord weeping, it speaks of a convulsive weeping, an uncontrollable weeping. Why? Because the Lord sees that in 70 AD, some 40 years after this, Rome's going to come in and wipe them out. He sees that. The Lord sees they're going to be scattered around the world with everyone mocking them and making fun of the Jews for the next 2,000 years. He sees what Hitler's going to do in the 1900s and the 6 million Jews that'll be put to death. He even sees the Antichrist in his mind, in his prophetic mind. He knows and sees the Antichrist is going to come in the last days, and the Bible says it'll be worse than Hitler. The Bible calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, and the Antichrist, again, is going to wipe out more Jews than anyone ever has at any one time in world history. Jesus sees all of this at this one moment. This is why I say it's not a triumphal entry. It's a sorrowful entry, and he sees it's all because they rejected his offering of himself. And again, when we see what happened to the nation because of their rejection, guys, we need to be challenged when we reject Jesus Christ. He's weeping over us as well. And how many of you this morning don't know the Lord? And God is now making himself known to you and will make himself known to you throughout this service. If you reject him, that same weeping is there for you. Why? Not because he doesn't love you, not because there's not hope and future in the kingdom of God, but for those who reject, he knows the future. And it's one thing to be wiped out as a people group or to be attacked the way the Jews were. It's another to lose your soul eternally. So the Lord is going to be weeping as he enters in, and these are the reasons why. Now, again, this is also a very specific and special day, as I said, in world and eternal history. Again, if you remember, there were multiple times they tried to make Jesus king. They tried to make him their savior. So you're going to be our king right now, this, and Jesus avoided that and ran from that. Why? There was a specific day that was laid out in Scripture and from the beginning of eternity where Jesus would declare himself the king of Israel. And until that day came, he was not going to allow anyone to do that. He was saving it for that specific and special day. And what was that time? Well, it's interesting. We're not going to turn to the book of Daniel. But in Daniel, it tells us in Daniel chapter 9, the exact day that the Messiah would ride in. As a matter of fact, it tells us the exact day of the first coming, and it tells us in Daniel chapter 9, the exact day of the second coming. Now, we'll get to that in just a moment without turning to Daniel, but some of you are saying, wait a minute, no one knows the day or the hour. That's right. The Bible doesn't say we wouldn't be able to figure out the second coming. The Bible says we wouldn't be able to figure out the rapture. That's how we know there's going to be a rapture of the church. That's how we know that the rapture is going to happen prior to the second coming, because we'd be able to figure out the day, as we'll see in just a moment. But the amazing thing is God gave both of those in Daniel chapter 9 and left the nation of Israel and us, by the way, without excuse. Now, where do we see this? Well, first of all, again, one of the most amazing prophecies in all the Bible, it tells us in Daniel chapter 9 that the angel told Daniel from the going forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem after they'd been taken into captivity for Babylon. He says, now when the command goes to rebuild Jerusalem and you come back after Babylon, it's going to be exactly 173,880 days until the Messiah rides into Jerusalem. He gave the exact day. Now, why is that amazing? Because now, historically, we can look back, even as they could do in Jesus's day, and we know that the day the command went forth was Artaxerxes giving the command to Nehemiah. That literally happened. That is now traceable historically by the records we have to March 14th, 445 BC. And if you start from March 14th, 445 BC and go 173,880 days, you land on April 6, AD 32, which Josephus tells us, a Jewish historian that was alive in that day, that is the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. Isn't that amazing? He gave them the exact day. And you're saying, wait a minute, why is it AD 32? Why not AD 33? Wasn't the Lord 33 years old? Yes, he was. But what it shows us is we're probably a year off on our calendar. It's probably minus one rather than zero. But that's neither here nor there. The reality is we know what day the Lord rode in. This was told to the nation of Israel. And now the fact that we know that alone should be enough to convince us that Jesus is the Christ. By the way, there is no other candidate that could ever be the Savior of the world, ever. That day has already passed. It was prophesied. It happened. There is no one else that can ever show up and say, I'm the savior of the world without being a phony. We know the Antichrist is going to do it, but we know he's fake. And the Jews are going to believe in that fake Messiah when that time comes, but we know there's only one that could have fulfilled that. That is Jesus Christ. The time has passed. What about the second coming? Now, the reason I'm showing you all this is to show you how accountable the nation of Israel was when Jesus rode in, but also to show you how accountable we are that we recognize our Messiah and when he's going to ride in as well. Because the angel went on, Gabriel, and told Daniel, he said, also, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, there's going to be a world leader, he said, that's going to take over the entire world. And that world leader at some point is going to go to Jerusalem. And he's going to make a deal with Jerusalem and all the surrounding nations. And there's going to be a specific day that's going to be celebrated where they're going to come together and have a treaty signing. And he's going to sign the treaty. And the angel told Daniel, when that world leader out of Europe signs that treaty with Israel, it will be exactly, are you ready for this? 2,520 days until the second coming. That's amazing. Which means, not only could they have counted down the days, the Jews should have been waiting and watching for the Lord. They could have counted down the days and stationed priests in different places, stationed people and said, look, if anybody rides in today riding on a donkey and the people are proclaiming, behold, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, we've got our man. So if there's more than one, we're going to have to figure out which one is telling the truth. But if there's only one, we know we've got our man. In the same way, after the rapture takes place, after the church is gone from the earth, there are going to be those who know the Bible but didn't know God. And they're going to understand that when he signs that treaty, they're going to be able to count the days, 2,520. They will know the exact day of the second coming. And they'll be able to proclaim to the world, he's coming on this day. And they'll be able to name the day. Now, that's amazing. Again, remember, this is after it's revealed by the Antichrist, and that signing takes place, and it's not talking about the fact that no one would know the day or the hour, because that is speaking specifically of the rapture of the church, and the reason we know that is because we can predict the day of the second coming. But this is amazing. Now, you see the accountability on the nation of Israel, and guys, note this. How important do you think it is to know prophecy? You know, one of the things that's lacking in the church today is a teaching of prophecy. This is why we teach the Word of God, but we teach prophecy mingled in with it, because prophecy is necessary to know what's going to happen. And if they had just studied prophecy, not only would they have known he was going to ride in on that day, if they'd known Isaiah 52 and 53 and taken it literally, they'd have known the Messiah had to suffer the first time and that he was coming back again the second time for all the things that he had to do in the second coming. There's so much they missed. And you know what's interesting? When we get into the scene, and I promise we'll get there, probably the only two who really knew what was going on in this day was Jesus and the donkey he was riding. Because that donkey no doubt knew by supernatural revelation he was God's created being. And again, we're going to see the fact that he didn't even, you know, fight and was totally under the control of the Lord. He knew what was going on. And we know that they have some level of intellect, if you will, because again, with Balaam, one of them starts talking to him. But the reality is they're probably the only two. Even the disciples didn't really fully understand what was going on. They didn't grasp it until later. Now, what is the setting here of what's happening? Remember, what's going on is there's three different feasts of the year you had to go to Israel, God said, for the nation of Israel. One of them was the Passover. So all of your families would get together, really quite the celebration. It would really be rather fun. I kind of wish we did something like that in America today. But they would travel as a family all the way up there to Jerusalem. They'd been coming down from Galilee. It was several days' journey. They're now coming into Jerusalem. At the same time they're coming into Jerusalem, all of the Passover lambs are being brought up from Bethlehem, because you see, at Bethlehem is where they raised all the Passover lambs. They were riding in on this day as well as Jesus rode in on this day. And as they brought in all the Bethlehem Passover lambs, how appropriate it is the one that was born in Bethlehem as the Passover lamb was riding in at the same time and was going to show the nation that he was their Passover lamb, the Savior of the world. Really very amazing in all the symbolism that God was using and what was happening here. Now, as they would get there, remember, they would camp all over the hillsides. If they had a home to stay in, they stay in a home. And you would go on that day, this day that Jesus was riding in, and the day they brought all the Passover lambs in. Again, with there being over 2 million people, it was estimated some 226,000 lambs were sacrificed on April 6, AD 32, or that week, if you will. Maybe not on that day, but that week at the Passover, 4 days later. But again, if you remember here, as they came in, they would bring the lamb to their camp, and they would all observe the lamb for 4 days. The dad would watch the lamb, the mom would watch the lamb, the children would watch the lamb, they would play with it, look at it, and everybody was watching for a blemish. And for the kids, it was probably just fun, like bringing a puppy home, so to speak. But they're watching for a blemish, and if you found any blemish in the lamb, it was unacceptable. And you had to do away with it and go find another lamb, because remember, the lamb had to be spotless. Well, even as they were examining the lamb for these 4 days, we're going to see every family member in Israel examine the lamb, Jesus Christ, and find no blemish in him. We're going to see the Pharisees, the Sadducees. We're going to see the scribes. We're going to see the common people. We're going to see even the Roman government. And why would the government examine them? Because remember, Jesus didn't just die for the Jews. He died for the Gentiles. He died for the sins of the world. And so what they're going to see is they find no spot in him at all. As a matter of fact, Pilate, by the time we get to the end of this, says, I've examined him and I find no spot in this man. There's no fault in him. And so, again, by the time we're done today, if you've ever questioned, is Jesus really who he said he was, hopefully you will find no fault in him either. Listen, just the very fact that the date was set that he would ride into Jerusalem, that should be enough to convince everyone in the world this is the Messiah. You know, what does he have to do, rise from the dead? And yet people still don't believe. Isn't that amazing? He didn't just rise from the dead. He told them the day he would ride in. He told us. He's telling the world the day he'll come back. That'll be revealed after we're taken out of here. Everyone will be without excuse. Nobody's going to stand before the Lord. I didn't know. Nobody told me. No, everyone will know. And so the Lord makes that clear. So again, there's showing the accountability of the nation of Israel, the accountability of each of us. And that's the setting for where we are. Remember, tens of thousands of people surrounding Jerusalem, camping out, all the lambs, all the campfires, all the rejoicing, all the celebrating, all the sacrifices going up on the Temple Mount, so much excitement, so much fervor, Jews from all over the world. And now we take up in chapter 11, verse 1. Notice it says, now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you've entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Now think about that for a moment. Again, we talked about it. You can't just go and sit on an animal that's not been broken and expect that you're going to be able to ride in on it unless you're the Lord. And so part of the miracles begin already. These guys realize the fact that he told them, no one's ever sat on it. They're only going, well, Lord, you know, wow. I mean, don't you, again, who knows what they're thinking, but they realize this would be a miracle in and of itself. But it had to be one that only he had ridden on to proclaim himself as their Messiah to fulfill the prophecy. Notice he said, loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. Isn't this interesting? Do you ever think that the Lord has need of anything? Now, let me be technical for a moment. Technically, the Lord doesn't need anything. He doesn't need us. He's the creator of all things. He owns everything, whatever. But this is intriguing to me, what is revealed here by the Lord, because more than once, the Lord asks for others. Listen, he borrowed Joseph's tomb for 3 days. He could have made his own tomb, right? Now he needs a donkey. He goes to this family and goes, I have need of this. I need to borrow this from you. What is the point I'm making? There are things that the Lord wants to do. There are works that the Lord will do, but he waits on us to do our part before he'll do it. Note that. Right now, there's some of you this morning, the Lord is saying, look, I have need of you. I have need of you to do something. But if you say no, I'll find somebody else. Mark, if you won't do it, I'll get somebody that will. Mark, if you won't say it, I'll find somebody that will say it. I'll get somebody to do it. But I want to use you, Mark. I have need of you to do this. Will you obey me? Listen, if God is putting in your heart right now, there's something of you he has need of. He has need of you to either serve him in some area. He has need of your resources. He has need of your car, need of your house, need of whatever. God is saying, I have need of it. And if you'll do it, if you'll allow me to work, I don't need it in that technical sense, but I have need of it. If you want me to work in your life and through you, I'll do amazing things. Listen, who would have imagined their little donkey, they said, I have need of it. All they say is yes, and he used it now for the Savior of the world to ride into Jerusalem. What an honor that would be. And yet how many people miss what God would do because they don't allow God to work in their life when God says, I have need of that. I wonder, and I hope I don't see it. I hope that God didn't show me. Stand before the Lord one day and say, Mark, you know, there was something I was going to do. It was so great. I had need of you to do this, and if you'd have done it, watch what would have happened. What? I was going to do that. No, yes, I was. Why didn't I just obey? Why did I have to go, no, I don't want to do that. I don't feel like it. I'm too tired. I'll let somebody else do it. Maybe I'm too busy, whatever. Why didn't I just say, what could be more important than serving the God of the universe? Lord, can I take it back? No, I can't take it back, but come on in. There's great rewards still waiting. I don't want that to happen. And I'm not saying that will, but right now, you can change that. This is your moment to say, Lord, you have need of me? I'll be available. Say, Mark, that's not a good example. This was a donkey. Well, here's the bottom line. God can use even donkeys like us, right, for his glory. And so don't shirk at that. And so he says he has need of it. Look at verse 4. So they went their way, and they found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said, what are you doing loosing the colt? Remember, the Lord told them this would happen, but he also told them what to say. And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Listen, there's going to be times the Lord tells you to do things, and it may not make sense, but if you simply obey and do what he's asked you to do, he'll make sure that he completes what he wants to complete. And because of their obedience, they did it. I'm sure the people came out kind of awkward. What are you doing? Why are you taking our animal? The Lord has need of it. It's like, okay, right? You know, so they go off, and he takes the animal, and this it happens amazing. Again, no one had ever ridden, but now why did he need to ride in on a donkey? Listen, first of all, let me just say this. The Lord came in the first time on an animal of peace. When kings entered a city and they entered on a donkey, it was known as a peaceful, hey, I come bringing peace. There's no war. I'm coming to make peace. If a king came in on a stallion, then you would lock the gates and get ready. It means it's war. He's got his armies. He's coming to attack. The first time Jesus came, which was predicted in Daniel, he comes as the King of Peace. And he's saying to the world right now, because he hasn't come the second time yet, I am coming in peace. For all who will come to me, I will forgive you. I will receive you. You can be a part of my kingdom. However, the Bible says he's coming a second time, and this time he's coming on a stallion. You don't want to be around on the other side of that stallion when a king comes on a stallion. Because when the king came on the stallion in that day, he came for war. And the second time Jesus comes back, he's coming for war. The good news is, if you know him, you're going to be riding behind him going, yes! If you don't, you don't want to be on the other side of that. So that, first of all, was a statement the Lord was making to the nation and the world right now. During this time, we're waiting on a second coming. This is our window of opportunity for those that don't know him and to receive him. However, it was also prophesied. And so everything that's prophesied has to take place. This is what it says in Zechariah 9:9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." They would have known these messianic prophecies. He's fulfilling these very things, and they should have known it because this is how he said he was going to come. And notice what happens there. It says there in verse 7, "Then they brought the colt to Jesus. They threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road." They're basically rolling out the red carpet for the king as he's entering in. That's how they would do it in that day. They would throw down branches and kind of make this whole kind of carpet, if you will, made out of these branches. And they would also wave them, showing this victorious king coming in or whatever the case might be. Again, this is why it's called Palm Sunday. Because they're waving all these palms, they're throwing them down, and all these other plants they would be gathering from all around. So you kind of get the festivity of the scene. And imagine, as the Lord is riding down, remember, tens of thousands on the hillside. If you saw that in your camp, can you imagine what you would do? You'd get up and go see what's going on. So as the Lord is coming down, there's all these massive crowds following the Lord as he crests over the hill, coming down into this area, and people proclaiming this thing. And listen to what they're proclaiming. Said, "Then those who went before and those who followed were crying out, saying, Hosanna," which means save now. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." This is another messianic prophecy. So not just the day predicted, not just that he rode in on a donkey, but he said that when he rode in, the crowds would be proclaiming this. Now, who was there organizing that? I'm sure he had his promo team going before him saying, "Look, you know, when the Messiah comes in, we need to have people saying Hosanna. So I need a group over here. Can you guys join us? A guy with a clipboard, you know, whatever. Let's get this going. Make sure." Listen, this wasn't organized. This was the Holy Spirit stirring these people. They begin to proclaim this prophecy of the Messiah, because Jesus said this in one of the other gospels. He said, if they don't say anything, the rocks are going to cry out. I will be proclaimed as the Messiah. Although the nation's going to reject me, I will be proclaimed as the Messiah. Now, this is what really gets cool here. Imagine this. Okay, here's the scene. The crowds on the hillside, the Lord coming down, massive noise. Again, remember what the noise would be like. Again, think of Neyland Stadium. Again, you think about the numbers of people inside on the Temple Mount. You had the priests that were surrounding the altar, it tells us historically, in the Jewish writings. And during this day, during this time they were bringing in the lambs, they would surround the altar and they would quote these verses, Psalm 118, 25, and 26, that we just read right here. That's where it comes from. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, when I picture them, again, we know they were unsaved. Nicodemus, there were a couple of them that were saved, but the majority of these guys were unsaved. So they're going through their religious rituals. It's rote. They're probably bored with it. They've been done it. They don't even know God. There's no excitement. I mean, if it's you and I, we'd be going, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We're excited, right? But they would be doing this kind of rote thing. And I get this picture of them going, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, while they're doing their duties, kind of this kind of rote thing. And all of a sudden, while they're doing that, inside the Temple Mount, outside the walls, they hear this roar of like a Neyland Stadium crowd. And it's going, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name. They're thinking, what in the world? I can imagine them looking up at each other and saying, what is going on? Why are they all shouting this? What is happening? I mean, did somebody just score a touchdown? We don't even know what touchdowns are yet. What's happening outside the walls of Jerusalem? And this roar going up because they're proclaiming this. Listen, the whole city, the Bible says when he came in, the whole city was shaken. And it uses the word seismos, which is what we do to describe earthquakes now. I mean, literally, the ground was probably shaking with the noise of the crowd. All these things are happening. Everybody's going, what in the world is going on? Here's what's amazing. They should have known. No excuse. And yet God's still going to make the proclamation whether they know it or not. And so the senior's got to be quite amazing. Now, at the same time, all the crowds are shouting and praising. Remember, we said the Lord was weeping. Look what it says in Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. And this will make more sense now that you understand about the prophecy in Daniel. He said, "Now as Jesus drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it." Remember, seeing all the destruction because of their rejection of the Messiah. And he said, "If you had known, even you, especially this, your day. The 173,880th day that I told you, if you would just watch, that I was coming. He said, if you'd only known. He said, the things that make for your peace. But now, rather than having peace from the Prince of Peace, you're going to have destruction. By the way, for those of you this morning that the Lord is revealing himself to, you can either have peace or you can have destruction. It's really your choice. If you choose Jesus, you will have peace. If you reject the Lord, there's destruction in this world and eternally, the Bible says. And again, there may be the mindset, well, yeah, well, I'm not going to choose anything. I'm kind of neutral. Jesus said this. He said, if you reject me, if you don't choose me, you have rejected me. In other words, by not making a choice, you're making a choice. The same thing was happening here with these followers, or rather not the followers, but the people of Israel that weren't following. And that's why he's weeping over them. He says, but now these things are hidden from your eyes. And the Bible tells us in Romans that because the Jews rejected the Messiah, that God has blinded their eyes, and their eyes are not going to be open until the last days when God pours out his spirit on the nation. After Russia and Iran attack them, God's going to pour his spirit out, and then they're going to come to life, and they're going to believe in their Messiah. And so again, there's a lot of exciting days ahead for the Jews and some very scary days ahead for the Jews. But from this point now, their eyes are going to be blinded because they rejected. He goes on, he says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you. He's talking about Rome in 70 AD. We look back now historically. They will surround you and close you in on every side, and they will level you and your children within you to the ground. Now you know why the Lord's weeping. He's saying it's not just you. Your children are going to suffer because of your decision. And by the way, moms and dads, if you don't walk with God, your children suffer as well. We have a responsibility not only for ourselves with God, but what about our families? What about the next generation? And he said he's weeping over the children that are lost. And notice what he says, there will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he's weeping convulsively. You know, it's interesting, when you go to Israel today, they've pushed off all the stones from the Temple Mount and they're on the ground below, smashed into the original concrete that was there back in Jesus' day. And you have to walk by those stones to get to the place they pray, the Western Wall. And every time we go by there now, they uncovered that a few years back, they went down farther and found all those stones down there. Whenever I see those stones and we walk by there, the first thing that pops in my mind is the stones will cry out. You see, even as the nation rejected the Lord back then, they're rejecting the Lord today. But every time you walk past those stones that were thrown off the Temple Mount, as you walk toward that where they all have to go to pray and go through their religious things that they do, the rocks are crying out saying, this Jesus said this would happen and here we lay. So the rocks are crying out. They're crying out right now in Jerusalem. And they're going to cry out until the Lord comes back. Now, the plot thickens even more. If you think, well, it couldn't get any thicker. Oh, it does. Because not only were the priests surrounding the altar, the priests were also had two different groups that were stationed at the Eastern Gate, which is where Jesus was headed and where Jesus was going to ride in. Now, what were they doing? Group number one was on the ground. Group number two was up on the wall, overlooking the gates. And they would call back and forth to each other in this ritual every year at the Passover at this time. And here's what they would do. This is from Psalm 24, 7 through 10. And notice this. First of all, those on the wall would shout this. They would say, lift up you heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. They're announcing the coming of the Messiah, right? And then those on the ground would answer them back and say, who is this King of glory? And then they would answer themselves, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Then those on the gate would say, lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And then those on the ground would say, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, the King of glory. Now, while they're doing this, they're hearing the crowds roar, and they're turning and watching Jesus come down the hill on a donkey. Imagine this. They're seeing their prophecy that they're proclaiming come true right before their very eyes, and they still don't get it. How many of your family and friends are the same way? Jesus told us everything that would be happening when we got close to his second coming. Guys, they're happening all around us. You have to be blind not to see it. But how many people have no clue? Because even like in Jesus' day, they didn't know the word, they didn't know prophecy, and they weren't walking in the Spirit. But for those of you who know the word and you know prophecy and you're walking in the Spirit, you're getting excited. Listen, I'm not excited about hard times. I'm not excited about the tragedies, but I have joy and I have excitement in my heart, not for those things, but what it tells me is we're very close to the Lord's return. Listen, you can't have a baby without contractions. You can't do it. There's going to be contractions. Now, you might have a spiritual epidural that's going to help us, and I think God's going to give us one, right? I think God's going to give us one, just knowing what's going to happen prophetically, ministering the Holy Spirit to us, and I'll take that, right? But the reality is you've got to go through the birth pangs to give birth to the new kingdom. And so although none of us, I say none of us like I've ever done it, but those that have been through the birthing process, That's not something that you enjoy going through, but the reality is that epidural or whatever it is, and even if you do it natural, whatever, God gives you the strength to get through that. God's going to give us that spiritual epidural or that ability by the power of his spirit to go through this, and we're going to be excited about this new kingdom being born and our King and our Lord ruling over us and everything else. It's very exciting, and this is what they were proclaiming. So I think of these priests over here hearing the crowds roar. I think of these priests watching the Lord come down, and everybody just, their minds are blown. At the same time, the Lord is weeping. I look at this, how clear could the Lord make himself to the people and the priests? And again, I come back to how clear could the Lord make it to us? There's no excuse for them, and there's no excuse for us. If we reject Jesus Christ, then we've made a choice because he's made it very clear that he's the Lord, and what he said would come to pass has come to pass. And so here's another thing about prophecy. If everything has happened exactly as the Lord said, even to the day on some of these like this up to this point, do you think from this point on the Lord's going to say, you know what, just kind of let it go. We've done enough. No, everything you read about in the Bible and everything you read about in the book of Revelation, they will happen in God's timing and in God's way. And so God's going to make sure that all of it comes to pass. None of it, not one word will fall to the ground that doesn't come to pass. Look at verse 11. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So he rides on in. I imagine him riding through the gate weeping. And those guys saying, let the King of Glory come on in. And they're kind of watching. I mean, who knows how this was? I can't even in my brain imagine this. And he looked around at all the things, and the hour was already late. And he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he goes in. He sees what's happening. Interesting, no doubt he saw the priests with all their, you know, booths set up where they were taking advantage of the people, and we'll get to that in just a moment. He didn't deal with it at the time. He simply observed it, and he went back home and slept that night to kind of, you know, soak that in, so to speak. And there's wisdom in that, guys. I want you to note this. The Lord didn't just react emotionally. He decided with reason the best way to react. And this is a great lesson for all of us. How many of us have said things out of emotion or done things out of emotion and just exploded and we regretted it later? We've probably all done that at some time or another. There's great wisdom in saying, you know what? I'm observing what's happening. I'm going to take a step back. I'm going to sleep on it. I'm going to pray about it. And then I'm going to address it. And that's exactly what the Lord does here as we come to the end of that first day, which was Sunday. Now, we're going to work our way all the way to Wednesday, but we'll go quickly through Monday and Tuesday, I promise. And what we're doing is we're doing Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and then here Wednesday night, we're going to get into Exodus chapter 12, where it talks about the Passover lamb, and we're going to look at how they worshiped the Passover, or how they presented the Passover lamb and did the Passover meal, and then we're going to do the same thing. We're going to have communion that night. We're not having a Seder meal or anything, but we're going to have communion that night and celebrate the Passover meal, which I believe was the same night the Lord celebrated with his disciples, and we'll get more details about that on Wednesday night. But now we finish Sunday. We now, again, go to the next day, which is Monday morning. Notice what happens in verse 12. It says, now the next day when they had come out of Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. Now, again, we're going to see later on, we're going to reach that today. But he says that it withered up and it died. By the next day, they saw that it had withered and died. And they were amazed. And it seems like, why would the Lord say that to a tree? And also, why it didn't seem fair. It says it wasn't for the season of figs. What was going on here? No, the Lord was making a statement to the nation. And he knew that his disciples would get it later. He knew that we would be studying it today. What he's saying is this. The fig tree in Scripture is used as a symbol of the nation of Israel. And what the Lord was saying is, you may look green on the outside. You may have all your religious ceremonies. You may have all your priests wearing their robes. You may do all the whatever things for the time of year that comes up, be it Lent or whatever. He said, but you're dead on the inside. There's no fruit. And because of that, I'm going to judge you as a nation. You see, it's not what we do on the outside that impresses God. It's who we are on the inside. And God looked at the nation and said, you look green from a distance. You look like you're living for God from a distance. But when I come back and just move a few leaves back, there's nothing there. There's no fruit. You're a fake. You're a phony. And the Bible says, as John the Baptist said, all of those who are not producing fruit, the axe is already at the root. God will cut those trees down eventually. Now, he doesn't do it right away. He gives time for fruit to grow. He gives time for fruit to be proven. But the reality is, if he doesn't see fruit, and he didn't see fruit in the nation of Israel, he says there's going to be judgment for them. And if God doesn't see fruit in our life, it's the same thing. Listen, there should be fruit in your life. Some people have more fruit than others. I mean, you may be fruitier than the next guy, but you may not be, or whatever the case might be. But the reality is, there should be some fruit. You know, it's interesting when you think about trees. Think about this example. a tree that looks all green, it looks good, but it's producing no fruit. If it's a fruit tree, now obviously it has to be a fruit tree, it serves only itself. It's no benefit to anything else or anybody else around it. But a fruit tree that is producing fruit is a blessing to those around. You see, if you grow fruit, that fruit doesn't do you any good, so to speak. That fruit wouldn't do, if you were that tree, they don't take their own fruit and ingest it. The fruit is grown to be a blessing to others. But if we're simply living for ourselves and we're only producing what we need for us and we're not serving God and serving others and offering fruit to those around us from the ministry that God has given us, then we're a fruitless believer, so to speak. There's no benefit to it. But those that produce fruit, listen, if you're producing fruit, people can come to you and they get ministered to. You can pray for them. There's a word from the Lord. There's a scripture. There's a whatever the case might be. And I challenge you this morning, is there visible fruit in your life? Now, again, if there's not, maybe you're not investing. Maybe you're not watering good enough in the word and in prayer, whatever the case might be. But if not, you need to go to the Lord and say, God, I don't see real fruit in my life. I need to have fruit in my life. The Lord will use you to produce that fruit. But that is the purpose of a believer, to offer that fruit to each other, to have that fruit that you can give to others and not simply be self-focused, if you will, and only worried about what the leaves look like. So many people, you know, they want to, again, whether it's come to church or try to look like they're doing a good thing or whatever. He says, that's great. The leaves look good, but you're dead on the inside. There's nothing that's there. And so this was a statement for the nation of Israel. And again, it's a warning for us. Are we producing fruit? Is there evidence in our life that we know the Lord? Do we have anything to offer those around us for the kingdom of God? And his disciples heard it. And so now they go, it says they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves and would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Now, again, you know the history of this. These guys were ripping everybody off. We would say today the pastors were taking advantage of the flock. They were ripping them off. How did that work? Well, you showed up with your animal for a sacrifice. You had to have an animal sacrifice in that day because the blood was not yet given on the cross. So God said, I'll take the blood of animals temporarily as you bring your offering to me and confess your sins. Then once Jesus died on the cross, now we have his blood. We no longer need the animals, if you will, but they still needed it. So the priest knew that. So what they would do is they would show up, and every so often they have a certain number of people. They couldn't do it to everybody or it would be too obvious, although everyone knew it. And you bring your lamb or whatever up there, or your oxen or your dove, and they say, you know what? I'm sorry. This one's got a blemish. This isn't good enough. You're going to need another one. You're like, what? I just already bought this with the money that I had. And what about all the money I spent? What about my arm? You know, look, hey, I'm sorry. Do you want to worship God or not? I mean, this is an unacceptable animal. However, I do happen to have a special on some pre-approved, examined animals back here. And these, they've already approved. You buy it from us, and it's acceptable. You can take that into God and go, well, you're kidding. No, we haven't ready. Well, how much is it? Well, it's like, you know, it's this much. That's double what I paid for this one. These prices are double up here. Look, hey, do you want to worship God or not? Now, you see how God views that? When God's leaders take advantage of God's people financially, he hates it. He hates it. He said, freely you've been given, freely receive, freely you've received, freely give. Now, I'm not discounting our responsibility financially before God. That's a whole other teaching we won't get into. I'm simply saying this. These pastors were taking advantage financially of the people and ripping them off in order for them to worship God. Jesus hated it. And notice what he does. It says, then he wouldn't allow them to do this. And we know, again, another scripture tells us he took a whip of cords and began to drive them out and overturn the tables. Again, imagine that if there was 100,000 people at any given time during the Passover on the Temple Mount, how many were around that area? Maybe 10,000, maybe 20,000. I tried to imagine a drone view of that. You know, the Lord comes in and bam, bam, and tables turn over. And you see everybody scattering all directions. What would that look like? How awesome was this? He drives them out, and then he said to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. How satisfying that would have been to see for the disciples, because they knew what these guys were doing. Everybody knew what they were doing, and to see somebody bold enough to get right in their face and say it as it was and drive them out of there. But there's something else going on here I don't want you to miss. During Passover week, they had to remove all the leaven from their homes. Now, what is leaven? Leaven is the bread before it rises. It has the yeast in it if it rises, and it rots and ferments and puffs up. And there's all kinds of pictures of arrogance and pride and all that kind of stuff. But leaven in Scripture is a type or symbol of sin and evil. And so when they remove the leaven from their homes or from their campsite, what they're saying is, God, we're getting right with you. We're repenting. We're getting rid of all sin. We want to be clean before you. We want to be clean so that when the Passover lamb is offered, then, Lord, we've done our part, and now we're clean before God. Jesus now goes into his father's house, and he sees lots of leaven. And he starts kicking the leaven out. He starts turning over tables. Get out of my house. He says, as long as there's leaven, there's no heaven. Get out of here. And that's the bottom line. And the same truth is there for us. And that is God right now maybe convicting some of you in this room, saying, you know what? There's some leaven you need to deal with. You see, they examined the lamb for 4 days, and we're about to watch them examine the lamb very quickly as we finish up here for these next couple of days. I'm just going to read a couple of things. But understand this. While they were observing the lamb was observing them. And while we this morning are observing the lamb and the word of God, guess who's observing each of us? The Lord's observing us. He's examining us. And if there's leaven, he sees it. Oh, we can hide it from our buddy. We can hide it from our wife. We can hide it from our husband. We can hide it from our friends. They don't know. We can hide it from the lamb. He sees everything. And he goes, now there's leaven here. You need to deal with it. And he says, either you deal with it or I will. See, if you're a believer and you deal with it, done deal. If you wait for the Lord to deal with it, he'll show up and start throwing tables over. And listen, when God starts throwing over tables in our life, it's not only us that knows it. Everybody around us sees it as well. God begins to expose things. He begins to throw things out that don't have any place there, and he deals with it. Here's my encouragement to you. Deal with it before he has to, because he will. And he did indeed deal with it here. Now, again, as we come to that, we come to, again, to the end of the second day or Monday. Now, Tuesday. I'm just going to read through Tuesday and Wednesday very briefly, and then we'll be finishing up, starting here in this verse, 20 up through chapter 14, leading up to the Passover, which was Wednesday. We see the fig tree cursed. It withers, showing the Lord's power of his word by simply speaking it, and the symbolic nature of the judgment coming on the nation of Israel. We see also the religious leaders question where Jesus gets his authority, and he again shows them authoritatively that it comes from God. We see in chapter 12, Jesus prophesy of the judgment to come upon the religious leaders for rejecting him and trying to establish their own kingdom. We see in the same chapter, the Pharisees, another part of the family, examining him concerning taxes and obedience to Caesar. He silences them by his wisdom. Then we see the Sadducees, another part of the family, examining the lamb, coming and saying, we don't believe in the resurrection. Or what about this man that married all these wives or whatever? And the Lord says, you know what? He's the God of Jacob, Isaac. You know what he said? He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he silences them. And then we see him run into a scribe that says, what is the greatest commandment? The Lord proclaims the greatest commandment, and the scribe says, yes, you're right, that's a great answer. Again, the scribes are supposed to be the unquestionable experts of the law, and the Lord shows that he's even above them. And then in chapter 13, we see Jesus speak about the future of Israel and the church in the last days at his second coming. And through every bit of this questioning and examining, they find no spot in the Lamb. And that's the thing that we need to realize today. He is spotless. There's no one here today that can accuse the Lord of anything he's ever done wrong. He said to the crowds, which of you convicts me of sin? They had nothing to say because they knew he'd never sinned. He was completely innocent. And so they found the lamb to be completely innocent. This brings us to Wednesday and Thursday, which we'll get to here this Wednesday, where basically the examination was only done by his close family, the disciples, as the Lord sent them to prepare for the Passover. They observed how he did that. And then finally it culminates in Pilate saying again, I find no fault in this man. And then we go from there. And now we've made it up from Sunday all the way until through Tuesday. We'll take up on Wednesday, looking at what happened again that night with the disciples, and then go on from there and culminate this next week at the Civic Auditorium there, looking at Jesus' resurrection. But guys, listen, as we wrap this up today, there's so much to ingest. First of all, nobody can say that Jesus hasn't done enough to prove that he's who he said he was. And if you're here today and you've not put your faith in Jesus Christ, the question is why? What is keeping you from believing in him as your Savior? The Bible says one day we will all stand before him and give account of our lives before God. And again, depending on what choice we make with Jesus Christ, either to accept him or reject him, is going to determine our eternal state and where we spend the rest of eternity. Listen, this is not a temporary thing. This is forever. And so if God is convicting you this morning, you know that you've never given your life to the Lord, and for the first time, God is opening your eyes to the truth of Jesus Christ. Listen, I encourage you as we finish, and we're going to pray in just a moment. Confess your sin. Say, Lord, forgive me. I have leaven. I need to confess my sin before you. Wash me clean. I believe you died for me on the cross, and your death on the cross is what gives me eternal life. I'm forgiven. If you do that, the Bible says you'll be forgiven, and you have your reservation in heaven. But for those of us this morning, again, who already know the Lord, here's the challenge I leave us with. Let's deal with the leaven. Some of you know right now, the Holy Spirit said, that's leaven. Deal with it. He's giving you opportunity right now. He said, I don't want to turn tables over publicly. I don't want to reveal this to everybody. Deal with it privately. It'll stay private. But if you insist, at some point, I'm turning tables over. Why? I love you that much. I can't allow my temple to be defiled forever. I will take action. And so for us as believers, let's get it right with God. But let's take these things to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, I want to pray, first of all, for anyone in here that doesn't know you, and for the first time this morning, God, you've opened their eyes. They realize, I have sin in my life. There's leaven. And in order to be acceptable for the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, I have to get rid of all leaven. Lord, right now, I confess my sin to you. And if that's you, begin to confess your sin to the Lord. Simply tell him your sin. Ask him to forgive you. Tell him you believe that he died for you on the cross and that his blood covers your sin. And receive him as Lord. And the Bible says you'll be born again. You now have forgiveness and your place in the kingdom of God forever, from darkness to light. What an amazing gift of God. And for those of us in here this morning that know the Lord already, I encourage us right now. And Father, I pray to you right now that you would convict us. We've already been talking about it. No doubt there's already the conviction there. Lord, help us respond by dealing with it. Lord, let us right now confess our leaven to you. Let us get it out of the Father's house, out of the temple. There's no place for it, so that we might be clean for the Passover Lamb, Lord, for you. And so, Father, do your work this morning. Unbeliever, believer, do your work. God, fill up your wedding banquet and bring more into the kingdom. And again, restore believers today. Let this be a week of rejoicing, Lord, culminating next week in our celebration of your death and resurrection from the grave and the hope that we have in a hopeless world. God, thank you for the work of your Spirit. We lay all these things out before you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.